Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have a hard time finishing the things that you start? You know, sometimes I do. And I think the Bible reminds us this morning in the passages we're going to review that that's an issue that we all have to face. We started talking last Sunday morning about steps to spiritual renewal. And we talked about putting first things first in our life. Well, today, I want us to examine that question of finishing what you start. We're going to look at some selected passages in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10 this morning as we talk about this very significant theme today. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there, and we'll be calling your attention to the Word of God momentarily. The Constitution of the United States had just been signed, and America had officially become a nation. Benjamin Franklin, who had been behind closed doors where great, powerful meetings and due diligence had been conducted, now walks through these double doors. When he walks out, there's a host of people waiting to see him. They want to ask him questions. They're excited and anticipating what the report will be about this new nation called the United States. And there was one lady whose name was Mrs. Powell, somewhat aggressive, somewhat assertive, walked up and said, Mr. Franklin, what type of government have your delegates put forth for us? And Franklin looked into her eyes and he said, a republic, madam, if we can keep it. A republic, madam, if we can keep it. Excuse me. You see, one of the issues of life is finishing the things that we start. Franklin knew that the Constitution of the United States had the great foundational tenets that it needed as a nation to survive, but would the people be willing to live up to it? And by the way, that's a question we still have to answer today. That's another message. But you see, here's the reality. Are we going to finish the things that we start? Nehemiah had just returned from Persia. And after being there for many years, he'd heard about the ruin of the walls in Jerusalem. When he comes back to the city, he sees it firsthand. They're down. It's an embarrassment to God. It's an embarrassment to people. The walls of defense were gone. And Nehemiah, under the leadership of God, works diligently to put together a plan. And in record time, in 52 days, they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They restore a sense of direction for the people, and they rekindle a new vision of opportunity for the days that lie ahead. But Nehemiah and the leadership knew something very specifically. The problem that the nation of Israel had faced had very little to do with the size and scope and ability of their army. It had everything to do with the fact that they had been disobedient and had abandoned God's word. And as a result of that, there were consequences that came. God brought devastation to the nation. He destroyed it. The city walls collapsed, and the walls that were literally surrounding Jerusalem were burned to the ground. Now, these people were smart enough to know that if God had done that one time, if they were disobedient and unfaithful, that he might be willing to do it again. So in chapter 9, verse 38, the people come together under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah with the priest and the Levites, and they make a covenant. They make a binding agreement with God, that which is unbreakable. It's not like a contract that you negotiate or you leverage. It's a covenant between man and God, between God and man, that is unbreakable. And the Bible says this, in view of all this, in other words, because of all the things that have happened in the past, all the things that are going on in the present, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, a covenant, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Do you hear the intensity? Do you hear the depth and the breadth of this commitment that's taking place? You see, the children of Israel had learned something in that 52 days of rebuilding the walls. Here's what they learned. Number one, there's a great cost when you and I obey the commands of God. Now, whenever we have anything in life worth doing, it's going to cost us something, is it not? It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us money. It's not going to be convenient. It's not going to be comfortable. But anything worth doing in life, anything that will have lasting, sustainable results, requires a commitment. But there's a second thing that I think the children of Israel learned, and here it is. There is even a greater cost in disobeying God's commands. When we are obedient, it pays well. When we're disobedient, there is great cost that goes along with it. Now, we know the nation of Israel had been faithful in rebuilding, doing an extreme makeover on the walls of Jerusalem. But while they had done that, they had done nothing to renew and revitalize their hearts. And therefore, the question that Nehemiah is asking is the same question we have to ask ourselves today. When we finish something, can we see the end? Do we have the end in mind? Are we committed to finish that which we start? Several years ago, there was a business writer who wrote a book. His name is Jim Collins, and he wrote a book entitled Built to Last. If you lead an organization, if you're involved in leadership in any capacity, it's a great book to have on your bookshelf. Why? Because he talks about and identifies the common characteristics of great organizations. Companies and organizations like 3M or Marriott or Boeing or Sony or Walt Disney. And he says all of these organizations have something in common. Listen to the quote. He says, visionary companies are premier institutions, crown jewels, in their industries widely admired by their peers and having a track record of making significant impact on the world around them. Do you hear that they had an end in mind? They knew where the starting gate was, but they knew where they wanted to finish. And he goes on in that quote and he says some characteristics about them. They have an unwavering commitment to a core set of values, sound beliefs, and convictions that govern their policies and decisions. And the latter must be altered if they are seen to violate their fundamental beliefs. In other words, as they're running the race, if they find that they've gotten off track, they're not going to finish well, they stop, they make mid-course adjustments so that they can continue to finish what they started. And that is exactly what Nehemiah is saying to the children of Israel. And that is exactly what the Word of God is saying us today. There are many people today whose marriages are in shambles, whose businesses are a wreck, whose children are growing up and walking away from God, walking away from their faith, walking away from the truth. And they're not being effective and they're not being successful. They're not finishing what they've started. What does the Bible have to say to us this morning about this subject? Number one is this truth. If you're going to finish well, I believe with all of my heart, you have to be surrendered to the Word of God. Now that may sound so basic, so fundamental. Pastor, tell me something new. You win games in life, in football, by blocking and tackling and doing the basics well. You win the battles of life by understanding the fundamentals. And the greatest fundamental we can all have is that we are grounded and we are centered in the Word of God. Now, chapter 9, verse 38 says, they established what? A new covenant with God. Why was this necessary? We'll not take time to read all the historical content because it's long. It can even be a little laborious at times, but it gives the whole idea of what's gone on from chapter 7 leading into chapter 8. The wall has been rebuilt. The dignity of the city has been restored, but the hearts of the people are still in shambles. Now, what does that mean? Nehemiah, just like he had taken a ride at midnight around the walls of the city to see how deplorable they were when he first came back from Persia, is now exercising great leadership. Because he's observing the characteristics and the early indicators and the trends and the habits that are being embraced by the children of Israel. Now, there are a couple of things that are obvious. One, they had lived in captivity for a lot of years. How would you like to be a slave? How would you like to be ostracized, isolated from family, from friends, from loved ones? And during that process, you also begin to intermarry with other people who don't share your beliefs, your values, your convictions, your way of doing life, and your decisions, your actions in life are greatly influenced by them more than your original morals and values. That's what happened in the nation of Israel. They became influenced by false gods, false worship, and idols. Now, the word that describes the nation of Israel would have been monotheistic. That's a big word, is it not? Let me break it down. It means worshiping one God. They were a one-God people. But now in these days of being separated from their faith, separated from their native tongue, separated from their families, many of them had become integrated into pagan worship and pagan lifestyles, and they had become what we call pantheistic. In other words, everything is a god, or polytheistic. Many things are gods. Warren Wiersbe, who is a great theologian, put it this way. When God's people get away from loving, reading, and obeying the Word of God, they lose the blessing of God upon their lives. Friends, that not only describes the nation of Israel, I believe that describes the church of the 21st century. We have failed to recognize what Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden the word of God in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against God. When the choices of life come, here's what you have to do. You have to consider the choice. You have to compare it to the word of God. And then you have to be willing to commit to do what God's word says. That's obedience. You want to be blessed? You do that. You want to pay the price of disobedience, then you go the ways of pagan and false worship, and the consequences will be yours. Now, for some 13 years, this process has been going on. Ezra, who was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, Nehemiah was the lay leader, so to speak. He was the businessman, the entrepreneur, the one who was coming in with the vision from God. But Ezra was the spiritual leader. And for some 13 years, Ezra's been saying, repent, confess your sin, repent, turn back to God. But now, finally, there's this crisis of belief. The walls have been rebuilt. The city looks great. The defenses are there. But there was something glaringly missing from the lives of the children of Israel. You know, that can compare to us today, can it not? How long does a new car really make you feel good? A couple of days, a couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden the new car smells go away, or somebody takes a key and scratches your car or backs into it. You know, new clothes, a new house, new anything for a season feels really well, but after a season it begins to wear off. And the walls that had now been restored, as good as they looked, with every brick and all the mortar in place, could not fill the desires of the people. So in chapter 8, a miraculous thing begins to take place. In chapter 8, there are four qualities that we see that were steps to restoring and renewing the spiritual commitment of the nation of Israel. And I believe there are four steps that we need to have in our own life today. When the seventh month came, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 8, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man. Now, I want you to write and underline that in your Bible, as one man. They came together with a sense of unity. They came together from different backgrounds, different ages, different stations of life, different economic stratas, but they came together as one. Oh, if the church ever needs to hear that, let us be one, let us be one, let us be one, let us be unified, because where there's unity, there's synergy. Where there's synergy, there's transformation. Where there's transformation, there's proclamation. And oh, the church needs to hear that today. They came together how? As one, and they gathered at the Watergate. Some of you in this room are too young to remember Watergate and Richard Nixon. I was but a child myself when that took place. But you know, Watergate was a day of reckoning. It was a day of awakening for America. We found out that even our highest leaders sometimes are not truthful. There was a Watergate moment for the nation of Israel. They recognized it was time to lay it on the line and to get honest and to reduce the veil that was before their eyes and to come clean with God. And all of a sudden, something wonderful began to happen. They told Ezra, the scribe, this highly esteemed teacher, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Where's the book been? Ezra's had it. And at the right time, at the right moment, God inspired him to come and say, today, now is the time, now is the moment. Just like Galatians says, there was the right time, the anointed time, the appointed time for Christ to come from the heavenlies and be born of a virgin and live among us. Now was the time for Ezra to open the book, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the law, which had been obliterated from the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. They had not heard it spoken. They had not heard it read. They had not heard it in their native tongue. And all of a sudden, this miraculous moment begins to take place. So paraphrasing the next verses, here's what happens. They come together and they build a huge stand, several feet off the ground. Why? So that everybody in the audience could see Nehemiah. The throngs of people had come. So they elevated Ezra. They elevated him so everybody could see him. And on one side he has six men, on another side he has seven men. And he begins to open up the Word of God, the living, vital, vibrant, significant, important Word of God. And the first thing the Bible says was they heard the Word of God. Where does righteousness begin? Where there is a hunger and a thirst for the righteousness, for the goodness, for the holiness, for the purity of God the Father. And the Bible says that as they heard the word, there was a moving in their hearts. There was a brokenness in their spirit, and they were consumed with the word. Can you imagine having a loved one who might be in Afghanistan or Iraq today? And they're fighting the battle for freedom, and you've not heard from them in weeks or months. And all of a sudden, you begin to think, what happened? Have they been captured? Have they been wounded? And you're just waiting, and all of a sudden, a letter comes in the mail. What are you going to do with that letter? Are you just going to put it on the table and look at it and say, well, I'll read it tomorrow. I'll read it next week. I really don't have time to read it today. No, I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to take whatever your hands can get a hold of, a knife, a letter opener, maybe you're just going to use your fingers. You're going to rip it open, and you're going to throw that letter open, and you're going to begin to read it. And you're not going to just read it once. You're going to read it over and over again, because this is somebody that you love, somebody that's important to you, somebody that is significant in your life. You're going to read it over and over. You're going to read it out loud. You're going to share it with somebody else. Do you understand? That's what happened that moment when Ezra read the word of God. They heard, and their hearts were refreshed, and their minds were illuminated with fresh truth from the Spirit of God. They heard the word of God. And secondly, here's what happened. They began to worship God. You see, where there's exhortation, they'll always lead to authentic worship. When the word of God is accurately, listen, when the word of God is accurately and authoritatively explained, it will always lead to an action of worship. And what does the Bible say they did? As Ezra, from 6 in the morning till 12 at noon. 6 in the morning, did you hear what I said? To 12 at noon, began to read the word of God, and they began to hear the word of God. The people, out of respect and reverence, stood. From 6 o'clock in the morning to 12 at noon. Nobody said, it's too hot, can you turn the air conditioning up? Nobody said, it's too cold, can you turn the air conditioning down? Nobody said, I'm hungry, where's the Kentucky Fried Chicken run or the McDonald's run or the Subway sandwich? Bring me something to eat. No, their hunger was being filled because they were in the presence of the Word of God and they were worshiping Him. And the Bible says, as they stood, they lifted their hands. Why? Lifting our hands is a sign of humility. It's a sign of saying I'm open and I'm vulnerable before God. God, my hands are open. Speak to me, Lord. As I said last week, put the things in my hand that you want me to sustain. Take them away at your leisure. But Lord, I'm vulnerable to you. They raised their hands. Then the Bible says they began to say, amen. Amen. They were agreeing with the word of God. They were affirming the word of God. Amen. You do understand some of these things we do today? Why do we do them? Young people will say, why do we have these traditions? Because they're biblical. The Bible said they came together and they stood up and they raised their hands and they clapped and they said, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a God. And then the Bible says they bowed down on their knees. And I believe they cried, holy, 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 holy is the name of the Lord our God. And then they did the last thing. Rather than seeing some of the cheap imitations that we often visualize on television screens, rather than falling backwards and going, woo, you know, acting like some weird moment, they fell forward on their knees with their head bowed to God. You want to tell me you've been filled with the Spirit and you've been healed from a disease? You're not going to fall backwards, brother. You're going to fall on your knees with your face on the ground saying, holy, holy, holy is the name of the Lord our God. Amen. And that's where they were. Oh, it was a divine moment, a defining moment. You see, when they came to the Watergate, they wanted truth. It wasn't a drive-through moment. It wasn't a quick fix. It wasn't a shortcut. They were looking for new direction to get their bearings, to hear the counsel of the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand this. They heard it in their own native tongue. Some of you in this room have been abroad. You've worshipped in Korea. You've worshipped in Southeast Asia. You've worshipped in South America, in Mexico, in India. Oh, and there's a glorious thing that happens when you come together with other people who don't speak your native tongue. And you sing the songs of Zion. You sing the songs of praise and worship. And there's a sweetness that develops. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing like when you come home and you sing and you worship and you read in your own language, in your own tongue. There's a familiarity there that is just so sweet and so awesome that brings us back into the presence of God. Now, can you imagine? Some of these people had not heard the Hebrew language in years. Now they're hearing the Torah being read, and they're recognizing that God is I Am, and that He's the creator and the sustainer, that He put the world together, and they're overwhelmed at that moment. And the Bible says, because of that, they began to weep. They heard the word, and they worshiped. And they wept because, first of all, they were full of joy. But secondly, they worshiped because they were also full of shame and sorrow. And they wept because of that, because they knew that they had turned their heart away from their first love. They knew that they had abandoned God in these intermarriages and these false worships. And now they were under conviction, remorse, shame, guilt, sorrow. Why? Have you ever heard of the principle of the law of supply and demand? In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, there's a very remote passage that probably most of us have not read. And if we have, we've read it strictly for mileage, not for content. In 1 Samuel 3, 1, the Bible says, "In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions." You know, a couple months ago, in fact, about 14 months ago, gas jumped all the way up to $4 a gallon, and people were saying $5. You know, we were very, very wise and discerning. You saw a lot of big V8 engines and big trucks and SUVs go away, and people started buying more gas-sensitive, you know, cars and trucks. And it's why? Because gas was at a great premium. It was scarce. When something becomes scarce, it becomes more precious to us. I lived in Florida for a while, and sometimes in January, even in Florida, it would get really cold. And those who were the orange farmers would go out in the late night or early morning, and they would set fires to keep the fires underneath the orange trees so that they wouldn't be eaten up by the frost. Because when they did, the price of oranges would go up. Why? Because they're a rare commodity. When the Cowboys or the Mavericks or the Rangers or the Stars are playing well, what would you always have outside the stadium? Scalpers who are selling the tickets typically for more than they're worth. Why? Because they're a significant commodity. They're precious. Now, I want you to imagine for this morning. If you're like many of our homes today, if I went to your house and looked on your shelf, most of you would probably have at least 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 Bibles in your house. Can you imagine this morning if all of a sudden somebody knocked on your door and said, America is being taken over. Dick, Cheryl, bring all your Bibles to the front door right now. You can't ever have them again. Ken, bring all your Bibles. Tammy, bring all your Bibles. Can you imagine if all of a sudden the Word of God was taken away? What different priority, if you knew tomorrow the Word of God was going to be gone, what different priority would the Word of God take in your life? It would become precious. In fact, I got to be honest with you. There's 3 or 4 things. I was at a seminar once, and they said, what are the 5 things you would run into your house and take away if your house caught on fire? And you knew everything was going to be consumed, and you could only take 5 things. One of the things I would take would be this Bible. This Bible is important to me. I've had this Bible rebound 3 times because there's truths and nuggets of truths that God has taught me and given to me that are precious. How much would you take for this, Pastor, Bible? How much would you take for this Bible, Pastor? $100,000? Nope. $250,000? Nope. I don't think you could give me enough money to take this Bible away from me. You'd have to fight me for this Bible. This Bible is significant. It's precious. The reason those people wept is because they were broken over the fact that the Word of God had been divorced from their life, and now it had been reintroduced. And they were saying, whatever I have to do to keep the Word of God relevant and precious in my life, I'm going to do it. They wept because there was tears of shame. They wept because there was tears of joy. But in verse 10, it also says something very different. I've chosen not to read to this point, but in verse 10, actually beginning in verse 9 of chapter 8, look with me. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And then Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. And this day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve for the joy of the Lord." Listen, for the joy of the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Pastor, I've lost my job. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Pastor, you have no idea the unbelievable pain and suffering I'm going through right now. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Pastor, I've been diagnosed with a rare disease, and I've been told I have 6 months to live. The joy of the Lord is your strength. They heard the word. They worshiped God. They wept. But finally, the Bible says they went. Because when they heard what the word of God had exhorted them to do, they recognized that the word of God was much more than conviction. Listen, the word of God is not just given to convict us. Yes, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts when it goes in. It cuts when it goes out, like that Roman sword. But they went because they were not just convicted, but they were propelled to live under the grace and under the freedom and under the liberality of what the instructions of God's word said. Oh, what a precious thing to remember, that the word liberates us, not restrains us, but sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's why we need to understand what the Bible says. What does it mean? And what is it asking me to do? I'll tell you a funny story, but it's not really funny. I laughed at the moment, and then I took a step back and almost cried. I was speaking a couple of weeks ago off campus, and there were different groups of people there. Some were business and professionals, some were pastors, some were new converts, some were not even Christians. It was a life coaching moment, and at this place that I was speaking, a man walked up and he said, "So you're a pastor, right?" I said, "Yeah, I am." These days, you kind of have to wonder what that means when they ask you that question, but I said, "Yeah, I am." And he says, "Well, great." He said, "I just lost my job." Now, isn't there a book in the Bible called Job? And I went, "Excuse me?" He goes, "You know, J-O-B, job. There's a book in the Bible called Job, right? Where? Tell me how you find a job. Is that where you go to the Bible and it tells you how to find a job?" And I said, "The name of the book of the Bible is Job. Let me tell you a little bit about Job." "Oh, wow." This is what he said. "You know, I grew up in church. I went to Sunday school every Sunday. I always thought that book was Job. I never knew it was Job." Does that not break your heart? There are people who come to church every week, who sit in a class, who sit in a sermon, who've been to Disciple Nows, who've been to camps, and when confronted with the real issues of life, they go, "Can you tell me where the book of Job is?" Not the book of Job, but the book of Job. You see, the true spiritual health of a church can always be determined by how that church views and handles the Word of God. If a church is vibrant and healthy and spirit-filled, it's because it's eating a diet that is well-balanced from the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the prophets, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, even the book of Revelation. But churches, listen carefully, and I want to say this with all due respect. I'm not trying to set myself above and say I do it right, because I am very humble to have the privilege to do what I do, period. But churches that are focusing on entertainment to the exclusion of the exhortation of God's word are going to give people junk food. And I promise you, junk food does not make for a healthy diet. There are churches that spend more money on their backdrops and their brochures than they do making sure that weekly the word of God is opened, read, studied, and examined. And I'll tell you what's happening. We're reaping what we've sown. Dr. John Whitcomb, a great theological professor, said this: Satan used liberalism in the 20th century to try and take the Word of God away from the church, but he failed. And since that didn't work, Satan's next strategy would be to take the church away from the Word, and he's doing a really good job. This morning, all over the Metroplex and all over the country, there will be churches that put more emphasis on the show that they're going to present than the substance of the Word of God. And you know, pastors are human like everybody else. We can get too big for our pants sometimes. And sometimes God has to open our eyes to see the truth. And I made up my mind several years ago that there's one thing we can give that I can't compete with somebody else on. We might not have the money, the budget, the creativity, but one thing I can do consistently every week is say, take your Bible and open with me. And let's read it. Let's hear it. Let's be exhorted by it. Because where there is exhortation, there is inspiration. And where there is inspiration, there can be transformation. And real transformation then will lead to authentic, life-changing, celebrative worship. And that will translate into the proclamation in our life, in our coming and our going, of being salt and being light to the world. But here's what Amos said, the prophet, in chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord. Listen, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine or a thirst for water or food, but a famine of hearing the words of God. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. But a famine of hearing the words of God. What we've done today, far too often, we've put worship before exhortation. It's like the tail trying to wag the dog. Now listen, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I love to worship. I love it when we sing the songs of our faith, we lift our hands, we are moved in our emotion. But if all we are doing is raising our hands and shifting our bodies around and clapping and jumping up and down, and there's no substance of the Word of God, we've just bought into the big show. And it breaks the heart of God. And it ought to break our hearts today. Because there's so many people today that are void from the truth of God's Word. Here's the point. Here's the application. The Bible says in chapter 9, verse 38, they entered into a covenant, an unbreakable, binding agreement. They were saying, we're serious about this. We know the consequences of living outside the plumb line of God, outside of living holiness for God. They knew what God was capable of doing. So in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, here's what the Bible says. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes on an oath to obligate himself by pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. So therefore, when you go down and you say, I want to get a marriage license, and you get the marriage license and you fill it out and you stand before God and a pastor and family and witnesses, and you say, I do, we do, they do, you're making a covenant. I'm entering into a covenant with God and with this person. When you go through the new membership class of our church, you sign a covenant. Why? Because we're trying to be legalistic? No. We're trying to say, if you're going to be a member of this church, we expect you to be submitted and surrendered to the philosophy, the principles, and the theology for which we stand. We're not a Presbyterian church. We're a Baptist church. Now, I know that's not popular. Let's just take the name off every door of every church and call it Community Baptist, Local Baptist, Grace Church, Community Church, Faith Church. No, we're North Richland Hills Baptist Church. There's things that make us distinctive and different from other people. It doesn't mean that they're bad people or they're going to hell. It does mean they're wrong on a lot of things. But we're distinctively different. So we're asking people to say, are you going to buy into who we are? Yes. Unapologetically, unashamedly, yes. I'm a follower of Christ, yes. I'm a member of a local expression. I'm accountable to that community of faith. Yes, I believe in the doctrine. I believe in the theology. I can say yes, yes, yes. When you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life and be Lord and Savior, weren't you saying the same thing? Weren't you saying, I want to be accountable to God? God is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my Redeemer. He's the righteous one. God, you're not only Savior, but you're to be master of my life. I'm not looking for just a get out of hell free pass, but I'm looking for an eternal relationship with a holy and righteous God. They said, from this day forward, we're making a new covenant. We've got a new constitution. It's the foundation from which we're going to live our lives. And oh, by the way, what an interesting thought. Let me throw out in closing. If we say that we believe in God, and if we say we believe in His Word, listen carefully, would it not make sense that what we believe and our behaviors match up consistently? When somebody says, I'm out of God's will, I know I'm out of God's will, what I'm doing is wrong because I'm overwhelmed by the pressures of sin right now, but you know what? God is a forgiving God. He'll just forgive me. Watch it now. God brought destruction to the city of Jerusalem. He brought devastation to the nation. He let the walls be burned down because they were disobedient. God will not be mocked. Therefore, when you try to play games with God and try to make it on an earthly scale, which was designed and designated by God to be holiness and righteousness, you're not only playing with fire, you're playing with potential disaster in your life. W.A. Tozer put it this way. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. No man is better for knowing that God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. The devil knows that. No man is better for knowing that God so loved the world of men that He gave His only begotten Son to die for their redemption. In hell, there are millions who know that. Theological truth is useless unless it's obeyed. Trust and obey, the old song says. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let me close with this illustration. Have you ever heard the phrase doldrums? I'm in the doldrums. Sometimes churches can get in the doldrums. Marriages can get in the doldrums. Relationships can get in the doldrums. Businesses can get in the doldrums. Now, let me tell you what that means. It's an old shipping term. In days gone by, a wooden ship would sail out into the waters, and sometimes it had to face devastation and tragedy from the elements, from the wind, from the rain, from the heat. Sometimes it was the fear of pirates that would come and rob them and kill them. Sometimes it was the fear of starvation, because you see, in those days, they didn't have radar systems and all the things we have today. So they had to go by the instincts of a captain. And sometimes the closer the boat would get to the equator, the doldrums would set in. They became very casual about the wind and the sails, and the doldrums would set in, and they would lose their focus, and the ship all of a sudden would just stop and begin to drift because the winds closer to the equator were not as active. And if they weren't able to catch those winds and catch that current, many times they would find themselves being taken over by pirates because they could not outrun them. Or they might be overwhelmed by the elements of nature, or they might die of starvation unless they could get that boat out of the doldrums and back into the current and the wind back into their sails. One of the reasons the church of the 21st century is stalled is because a lot of us are living in the doldrums. We're not finishing what we started. Well, Pastor, you don't understand. Times are hard. Yes, I do understand. But in difficult times, people who are Christians don't lean into the world's philosophy. They lean into the Word of God, and they say, I've got a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. I've got a choice to make. I'm going to consider the choice. I'm going to compare it to God's Word, and that will be God's will for my life, and I'm going to do it. You want to be blessed? Do it. You want disobedience to ruin and rule and reign in your life? It will ruin you, and it'll only bring destruction and pain and sorrow and suffering. Therefore, get out of the doldrums and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, and put your eyes on a holy and righteous God and say, today, right now, I'm going to drive down a new marker, and I'm going to surrender my life to the authority of God's word. Whatever it says, I'm going to do it. Wherever it tells me to go, I'm going to go. Whatever it tells me to give back, I'm going to give back. I'm going to surrender, and then I'm going to submit to do the will of God in my life. And when you do, I promise you, you'll be able to finish what you start. And spiritual renewal will come to your life. I want you to bow your heads. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Nobody moving unless it's absolutely necessary. How you start determines how you finish. And some of us in this room, our outward package looks really good. We've got the right clothes, the right house, the right car, the right resume. Man, on the outside, we look well, but we're just like the nation of Israel. Our hearts are in shambles. God is calling you right now to say, put me first. Make first things first, and then finish what you start. Do you love God this morning? Then live for God. Abide in His Word and obey it. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it to the full. Let me ask you a question this morning. From the youngest to the oldest, from the single to the married, from the child to the senior adult, have you ever prayed this prayer? It's simply called the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I really need you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Savior. I've got a dirty heart, God. I need you to come into my heart and clean it up. Make me right with you. Lord, I know I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But I'm receiving it today because your Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Father, come into my life. Become my Savior. Become my Lord. And from this day forward, I'm going to do my best to live for you. Now, if you've never prayed that kind of prayer, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Nobody's looking. This is a moment with you and God. If you've never prayed that kind of prayer, would you do me a favor? Would you just very quickly raise your hand, and then you can put it right down. But would you just raise your hand this morning if you would say, I've never prayed that kind of prayer. Anybody else? Anybody else? In the balcony, in the back? I've never prayed that kind of prayer. I want to pray that prayer this morning. I really do. Okay, if you prayed that prayer and you really meant it, God will come into your heart. He'll save you. He'll be your Lord. He'll be your Savior. But maybe you're here this morning, and in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to respond to that. But maybe you're here this morning, and you would say, you know what? Like Israel, I've heard the word, and now I want to repent. I want to change some things in my life. If you want to finish strong, you got to start well. And maybe you're in the middle of the race, and you need to make some mid-course adjustments. Now's the time. Now's the time. It's never too late for a fresh start, never too late for a new beginning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got the doldrums. Maybe you've drifted from one church to another and you've never found the peace of God. You've never found biblical community. You've never found people that love you. Why not today say, you know what? I sense the Spirit of God wooing me and calling me, and I'm going to say yes to God. Father, in these closing moments, whether it's that person who raised their hand and said, I want Christ to come into my life, whether it's the one who acknowledges, I've heard the word of God and I need to repent, whether it's the one who says, I've been in the doldrums, and I need to get right with God today. And I'm going to put my membership here and go to work for God. Father, whatever you want to do in these closing moments, it's your time. It's your day. So in the name of Jesus, we pray and ask Him to have authority. Let's stand.